I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's first letter, 1 John. For those of you who may be guests here, we've been going through John's letters. We'll conclude that by the end of May, a series of five sermons that take us through these short three letters. We pick it up at verse 28 of chapter 2. First John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. I'll read through the end of chapter 3, but this morning really we'll focus on verse 28 until 3 verse 10. So I won't focus on the entire passage, but as I said earlier, I want for us to read the whole letter as we go through this series together. So we'll read from verse 28 through the end of chapter 3. This is the word of God. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as they are pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence wherever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Thus far our reading. And again, I'm going to be focusing this morning just until verse 10 of chapter 3. I suspect, dear friends, that if someone approached you, perhaps on the street, and found out that you were a Christian, if they were to ask you, "So, tell me, what does it mean that you're a Christian?" I suspect that any number of us would give a variety of different answers. You might think in your own mind, "What would I say? What does it mean that you're a Christian?" I imagine any number of different answers might be shared in a moment like that. What's at the heart of being a Christian? What is at the heart of our identity as Christians? In perhaps his most famous book, J.I. Packard writes, the book Knowing God, writes this: "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." It's very true that the Christian faith is underpinned by this revelation that came to us in Jesus Christ, that God is our Father. And in so many ways, the Old Testament sets that up for us. If we were only to understand God as our Father, based, for instance, on our experience of an earthly father, we would fall exceedingly short of the significance of what it means that God is our Father. The whole Old Testament undergrounds or underpins the miraculous revelation that God is our Father. It's the groundwork of that. In fact, in the Old Testament, you only get hints of God as a Father. Not often did the Israelite in the Old Testament take upon themselves, on their own lips, a confession that God was Father. God was Yahweh. In fact, in Jewish tradition, you didn't even utter the name of God out of a sense of reverence for God. In one of the earlier stories in the Old Testament, when God reveals himself, you may remember that when God appears to Moses in a burning bush and commissions Moses to rescue his people out of the hands of the Egyptians, bring them into the wilderness so that they can be established as God's covenant people. You may remember when Moses was encountered by God, Moses asked, "Lord," or "God, who shall I say has sent me?" Moses was looking for a name. What is the name of this God that is calling the people of Israel out of slavery? And Moses would have been thinking, undoubtedly, just like any other person in the ancient Near East would have thought, that God has names. In fact, in the ancient Near Eastern world, there were many gods, and they each had all kinds of names. In Egypt, there was Osiris and Set. In Canaan, there was Baal. There was Yom. There were all kinds of gods, and their names in some way identified their power or their place or their significance. Moses is saying, "God, what is your name?" And God reveals, "I am sent you. God cannot be boxed in by a name. God is not just one God among a pantheon of gods. God is the only true and living God. I am that I am sent you. And J.I. Packer, as he unpacks the significance of just that name, God identifying himself as wholly unique, wholly other, no other God. In fact, the whole Old Testament goes at great length to say these gods of the other nations, they are no gods at all. They have no power. There is only one true God. I am that I am. He is the one, says Packer, who is completely and consistently himself. He is, and it is because he is what he is that everything else is as it is. He is the reality behind all realities, the underlying cause of all causes and all events. He is self-existent, sovereign, wholly free from constraint or dependence on anything outside of himself. I am that I am, God reveals to Moses. And one of the characteristics in the Old Testament that comes up again and again in terms of the relationship that God has with his people, one of the characteristics that comes up again and again that gets at the holy, unique nature of God is his holiness. Holiness really means a sense of otherness, set apart. God is holy, and we are not. God is wholly unique, wholly other, wholly pure and good and righteous and true. And often in the Old Testament, you encounter people when they are confronted by the holiness of God, they have some sense that they are not worthy to be in the presence of this God. And yet God goes at great length to make it possible for people to live in his presence. The whole book of Leviticus gets at how it is that God, a holy other being, can live in the presence of people whose lives are infected by sin. And he institutes a whole system of sacrifices, of rituals around food and other social practices, so that day in and day out, God's people might know that they are encamped in the presence of a holy God who is unlike any other God in all of the universe. This, my friends, is the groundwork behind the significance of a man entering into human history, the man named Jesus Christ. This is behind the significance of that man saying to you and to me, this is my Father and your Father. This God who is wholly other, who is wholly majestic, all-powerful, all-sovereign, Jesus says, he is my Father and yours. Paul, in his letters, invites us to speak to him as our Abba Father. He opens up a kind of intimacy with God that for so many in the Old Testament would have been foreign and unfamiliar. God has opened up access into the very throne room of heaven through Jesus that we might enter and confess with our hearts, Abba, Father. How great is the love of the Father, writes John. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And Jesus, I declare to you this day, has revealed him to us. And it is with the eyes of faith that you can see him. This God is your Father. And the fact that our lives are taken up into the life of God through Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus has made it possible for God's people to be adopted as the children of God, to be declared sons of God, That fact changes the whole nature of the way we live. That fact changes everything about us, everything about how we go through our day, how we think about ourselves, how we think about other people, how we think about the world. I came across this story, and the tradition believes it's a story about John, the writer of these letters. In fact, it was first told by Eusebius, who is an ancient church historian, lived in the 3rd century. This is a story that had been preserved in the history of the church, and Eusebius tells it in one of his books, and I first heard it through something that I read by Tim Keller. Let me share with you this particular story as a way in which we see firsthand the significance of knowing God as our Father. According to Eusebius, John, as an old man, and we learned when we began this series, John was writing these letters as an old man, perhaps in Ephesus, most likely there. According to Eusebius, John, as an old man, had won a young man to Christ and was discipling him. As he was about to go on a trip, he said to the bishop of the town, "Please take care of that young man. When I get back, I'll take up his discipleship once again. Just take care of him." Then he went on his trip. He came back and said to the bishop, "Where's the young man that I left in your care?" The bishop said, "Alas, he's dead." John says, "What do you mean?" The bishop said, "Well, he's dead to God." In other words, he'd fallen back in with old friends. He'd gone back into a life of crime, and now he lived as a leader of a band of robbers up in the mountains where no one could go. Because if anybody would try to get near the hideout where they were, they would be killed. So he says, he's dead. He's dead to God. According to Eusebius, at that point, John ripped his cloak in an expression of grief, and he said, "Get me a horse." So this old man gets on a horse and rides up into the mountains where it's death to go. When he gets up there, of course, the robbers who keep watch come out and grab him. He says, "That's okay. I wanted to be captured. Take me to the leaders. Take me before your judgment seat." So they bring this old man to the leaders, and one of the leaders, of course, is the young man who immediately recognizes John. And this is what Eusebius writes. He says at that point, "This young man, though armed, began to run away. He took off. This old man, John, runs after him, and he cries out, 'Why flee from me? I am old, unarmed. Don't you see there's still hope of life for you? I'll gladly suffer death for you as the Lord suffered death for us. I'll give my own life in exchange for yours. Stop, listen, trust me.'" Eusebius says, "Hearing these words, the man stopped. He hurled away his weapons and, trembling, began to weep bitterly. He came back." Tim Keller goes on to say this: "If you knew a guy like John, you'd say, 'Man, where do you get those kinds of guts? Where do you get that kind of freedom? Where do you get that kind of confidence, that kind of courage?'" Well, says Keller, John explains it. In the very first verses of John's first letter, he says that the secret is this: we have fellowship with God. You can know the eternal God, not just know about him. He says you can know the presence of his glory right in your heart and soul. If you know God, writes Keller, you have an impregnable, unassailable joy that nothing can take away from you. There's nothing that can bother this. There's nothing you have to worry about. If you have this, you can face anything. "I'm an old man," says John, in a sense, "and I know how many problems can happen in life. But if you have this, you're not afraid of anything." So, writes Keller, the whole letter of 1 John is about what it means to know God as our Father. Now, some of you might be asking yourself, how can I know this out of this world God, this reality behind all realities, this majestic creator of all that is, that upholds and sustains all of life, how can I know this God? Well, John says, you must be born again. You must be born again. Born by water and spirit. John speaks about this new birth. Elsewhere in the Bible, you have this sense that the new birth means we partake in a new nature. This new birth is quite literally a spiritual life that opens up, that gives birth in us and is expressed in the way that we live, in the way that we think, in the way that we feel. We have this sense from Peter that this new birth is what allows us to partake in the divine nature. Perhaps a way of thinking about it is it's like God's own DNA is given to us, imparted to us, a kind of spiritual DNA that takes root in our lives. It's a DNA that ensures one day we will be like Him, that is Jesus. We haven't seen Him, we don't know Him, and yet John says we will be like Him. Throughout the New Testament, you have hints of what that and how that is going to come about. This nature that was given to us in our conversion, in our coming to Christ, this nature was intended to create us, to recreate us into the true likeness that God intended for us from the very beginning. God intended for us to be people who walk in fellowship with the living God, who have His DNA flowing through their blood, through their veins, who think like God does, who acts like God does. Paul says that the life of a child of God is that more and more we are conformed into the likeness of His Son from Romans 8. Or in 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about us being transfigured with ever-increasing glory into the person of Jesus Christ, from one degree of glory, says an older translation. We are those who will reflect the glory of God. All this because of a new birth, a birth that has been opened up for us in Jesus Christ, in which we are identified as children of God, sons of the Father. Sometimes people have questioned whether that properly should be sons and daughters of the Father. In our culture, we're quite sensitive to that. And yet, if we know the ancient culture, if we know the significance of, in the ancient culture, the firstborn son being given a kind of privileged status, being the son who received the full inheritance of the father, being the one who, as it were, was the preferred one or the chosen one, when God, in that culture, through Jesus Christ, says of each one of us, you are no longer second-class citizens, you are sons. Like that firstborn son in the ancient world. You have received a privileged place. You are God's children. I tell you, friends, this is good news. Children of the living God, our Father in heaven, has adopted us into His family. As John goes on in this letter, we have some sense of the urgency with which he calls us to walk in obedience, to walk not in darkness but in light, to love as Jesus loved, to avoid lawlessness and sin, and to be pure and walk faithfully with God. In fact, there are some difficult verses in this part of John's letter, particularly verse 9. As you read verse 9, or as you remember I read it, verse 9 speaks about some of the ways in which John calls us to a very high standard. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. In John's day, there were actually people who believed that they had achieved a kind of perfect state. Those were the ones that left the community. We remember that in the introduction sermon. They are the ones that left the community because they believed that they had achieved a kind of perfect state as children of God. Earlier in John's letter, he said, "Let nobody be deceived. If anyone says they live without sin, they are condemned. They are liars." No, we do experience sin. So what is it that John's getting at here when he says in verse 9, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin"? You and I know we continue to sin. You and I know in our own life things that we've done, perhaps very recently, that displease God, that are an offense to God, or that hurt and offend others. There's actually been a variety of ways to interpret these verses, and John Stott in his commentary lists 7 of them. The traditional understanding for how it is that we are to interpret this is that the Christian, the one who is a child of God, cannot and does not commit habitual, persistent sin. We do not allow ourselves to live with some sense of persistent sin. That's a sobering thought. We can't sugarcoat what John is writing here, because we are children of the Father. Because God's own DNA is swimming through our spiritual veins. Because God, by His Spirit, is making us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. How is it then, if this is true about us, John wants to say, how is it then that people could live with a sense of habitual and persistent sin as if God somehow isn't offended by that? It must not be, John wants to say to us. You are children of the Father. Those who are children of God, Paul will say in Romans 8, have their mind set on things above, set on the Spirit, not on earthly things. The minds of God's children are fixed on the Lord. The hearts of God's children are fixed on His commands. The Father has called us into relationship with Him, and our desire is to run into the arms of the Father and find forgiveness and freedom from our sin. Recently, as we all know, many of us watched the funeral service of Billy Graham. And there were a lot of things that were shared around his death, things about his life, things that his own children had experienced. They each spoke at his funeral service. And in one of the things that was circulated, at least as I read it in an inbox in my email, I came across this story that his daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, shared. This was a story that took place in her life when she was a 17-year-old teenager. She was involved in a car accident. It was her own fault. She was speeding rather carelessly down a windy mountain road, and she smashed into her neighbor's car, Mrs. Pickering. Anne was too afraid to tell her father about the accident. Imagine, Billy Graham is your dad. Too afraid to tell her father about the accident, so for the rest of the day, she writes, she kept avoiding him. When finally she came home, she tiptoed around her dad, but there he was, standing in the kitchen. Anne tells what happened next. I paused what seemed for a very long moment, frozen in time, and then I ran to him and threw my arms around his neck. I told him about my wrecked car, how I had driven way too fast and smashed into the neighbor's car. I told him it wasn't her fault, it was all my fault. As I wept on his shoulder, he said four things to me. Anne, I knew all along about your wreck. Mrs. Pickering came straight up the mountain and told me, and I was just waiting for you to come and tell me yourself. The second thing, I love you. The third thing he shared with his daughter, we can fix the car. And finally, you're going to be a better driver because of this. Anne says this, sooner or later, all of us are involved in some kind of wreck. It may be your own fault or someone else's. When the damage is your fault, there's a good chance you'll be confronted by the flashing blue lights of the morality police. But my father gave me a deep understanding of what it means to experience the loving, forgiving embrace of my Heavenly Father. Dear friends, this is our Father, a Father who has lavished His love upon us and called us His children, called us to walk in the light, to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Where is it in our lives that God is speaking and saying, come out of the darkness into the light. Come, know the fresh forgiveness of God. Come and experience the joy of new life in Jesus. How is God speaking that to each of us today? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for this clear reminder today that you have revealed yourself to us as our Father, a perfect Father, a gracious Father, a Father whose love has no end. A holy Father, a Father who is just and true. And you have shown us, even in the face of our own sin, how great your love is for us. So great that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the punishment for sin that we deserved. Thank you, dear God, for revealing yourself again to us today. We pray now that through the power of your Spirit in us, through the life of God that is flowing through our spiritual veins, we thank you that we can live as your children. We pray that you would set us free from sin, from bad choices, from persistent or habitual behaviors. Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us, set us free by your power and your grace. For we want to live as your children. We want to be a community that radiates the life of God. We want to be a community that pulses the love and the mercy of God to all those around us. We offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.